So every year around the new year, I find myself in a similar place of disappointment, and let me explain why. So you always get these tributes to celebrities who have died during the previous year, at the end of the year or at the beginning of the next year, either way. And on a rare occasion, after they're gone, you find some things out about their life that are really incredible, that you're like, wow, I didn't know that. That's so cool, you know, to have found that out. But in a lot of the cases, after they're gone, then all of a sudden there's some articles or there's some writings or whatever on some things about their life that I really would have rather not known. Has that ever happened to you? And you kind of you get disappointed and you're thinking, oh, how was I fooled? I mean, Well, the reason that you were fooled is because of something called image management. That's people who are employed to actually conform the narrative of what these public personalities or celebrities are like. I'm not talking about all of them, but some of them. And so you are led to believe certain things from a public persona that aren't actually really true in their private lives. And so sometimes after the fact, you get to hear about that. The reason you don't hear about it during is because people that are managing these celebrities make money off of that narrative. They're making money on the good public kind of display of these particular celebrities, but sometimes we just get let down because we realized, oh, they were just fronting an image, but it wasn't really true about who they really were. Now, this doesn't just happen with celebrities, by the way. It happens in the life of, you know, kind of everyday people like me and you. It happens to us, too. We've all heard the story, or maybe know of actual stories, which I have heard reported on, where people maybe in a community lose someone in their community who was seemingly a fine, upstanding, wonderful person, only to find out after they're gone that they were embezzling significant amounts of money from their workplace, or that they were way, way, way down in the hole of a gambling debt, or that they had another family in another town that no one actually knew about. It's bad because at that point you kind of think that their legacy is different than what it actually is, and you find that out kind of after the fact. Bottom line is that we sometimes forget something that I want to be very clear to us today, and it's this, is that you can't fool God with your legacy because he knows your heart. You can't fool him. So like whatever it is that we think that we're doing or image we're portraying or whatever we're fronting, we can't fool God. He already knows all of these things. He knows everything about us. He knows and he sees our heart. You know, the worst kind of this kind of legacy that is disappointing is when it happens with so-called religious people. People who know the lingo and who know the phrases and who make you think certain things about how spiritual they are, how they do what they do, but then you come to find out that you're really let down because they weren't what they seemed. That's the worst kind, right? It's one thing if it's somebody you don't know or whatever, but it's a different thing when somebody claims to be something and then they're just not that. Nobody's expecting perfection from anybody, so I'm not talking about some weird standard that no one can attain. I'm not talking about that. But where you just go, wow, had no idea, this is kind of crazy. Well, Jesus actually spoke to the religious leaders of his day because in some ways, the religious leaders of his day were just like that. They were built on kind of leaving a public image for everyone of how spiritual they were, how long they prayed, the words that they used, how much they knew, all of those kinds of things. But Jesus could see past all of that. And at the end of Luke chapter 16, Jesus makes a statement to some of these people called the Pharisees. There were a number of kind of religious leaders in that time. The Sadducees were a part of that as well. The Essenes kind of were kept to themselves because they lived out in the desert and, you know, ate roaches and whatever else they ate, you know, out there. I don't know what was out there. I don't know what their options were. But they were out there, and so they didn't really mess with anybody. But the Pharisees were kind of known as the standard. And Jesus in Luke chapter 16, toward the end of a teaching that he does, he says this to them. He says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all of this, and they were sneering at Jesus. And Jesus said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. You see, one of the things that I find out and know about Jesus when I read the Gospels is that Jesus is constantly concerned about the heart, about the actions and activities of our heart. I'm not just talking about the thing that beats and pushes blood out. I'm talking about what makes us up inside, who we really are. Jesus is concerned about who we really are. And he constantly is teaching along that line. And here, actually, when he's talking to the religious leaders, it's actually no different at all. And Jesus is so concerned about our hearts that he's also concerned about the things that can lead our hearts astray. In this case, for them, it was money. That's what he says to them point blank. The Pharisees who loved money ended up sneering at Jesus when he taught about something. That word sneer is an interesting word, by the way. In the original language, it means to throw your head back and look down your nose at someone. They did that to Jesus. I do not want that to be on my record. This is on their record, right? They sneered at Jesus, and Jesus said, you justify yourself in the sight of people, but look, God knows your heart. He knows your heart. And so Jesus is concerned about our hearts, and here's why. Because he knows that the legacy we leave is going to be built on what our heart longs for. That's the actual legacy that we're going to leave. It's going to be built on whatever it is our heart longs for. That's what our legacy is going to be. And Jesus wants to make sure that our hearts are positioned for God and for eternity. Now, the truth is, you can't actually talk about the idea of legacy like we're doing in this series. You can't talk about it without actually talking about what Jesus talked about here. Money, stuff, possessions. Do you know when you look up the word legacy in the dictionary, like the Merriam-Webster dictionary, the first entry in terms of definition is one about money. It's the bequeathing of property or money to those that come behind you, like an inheritance of some kind, right? That's actually the first definition. The second definition is more about, you know, kind of the lingering story that we leave behind, which is what we think of often when we think of legacy. But that's not the first kind of defining aspect of the word. And it's not surprising that we run into Jesus teaching on this in the Gospel of Luke, because two-thirds of the chapters that are in the Gospel of Luke have to do with Jesus talking about possessions and money. Here's why. Because his concern is the heart. And he knows the things that bring our hearts to places that are not healthy for us and that do not bear witness to eternity. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples in this chapter, but he knows that the Pharisees are listening. Jesus is smart like that. He knows that they're paying attention, but he's going to teach his disciples with a view toward applying this to the Pharisees. And here's how he starts his teaching. He starts his teaching with a story like he often does. And listen to the story. Beginning in Luke chapter 16, verse number 1, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. And he asked the first one, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he cut it in half. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. Like he knocked it off by 20% or whatever he did. And then the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. This is a super interesting story, if you ask me. It's one that sometimes we don't pay that much attention to, or we don't understand very well because we think, okay, I'm sort of confused that what's going on in the story. Well, it starts off this way. There was a rich man. That's how the story begins. And this rich man had people that worked for him, one of which was a manager of his possessions, somebody who is basically his CFO, who's taking care of all of his stuff, right? But he came to find out this manager that was working for him was dishonest. He wasn't caring for this. I don't know if he was skimming off the top, if he was completely ripping off other people, if he was ripping off, you know, the guy, the rich man. I have no idea. What I find out about in this particular story is that it seems like both the rich man and the manager both really like money a lot. Sometimes we read the parables of Jesus and we force them into being some things that maybe they're not. So we always try and look for, oh, this must be talking about Jesus, or this must be talking about God, you know, and we kind of look at it that way. I think in this story, these two people, neither of which represent Jesus in any way, are actually two people who like money a whole lot. Rich man and a manager. The manager's dishonest. And then the rich man calls him in and he says, hey, look, you're going to have to give an account for all of this. I want to know what has happened here. And by the way, you're fired. I'm cutting you loose, but I want you to still give an account for what you've done, but I am cutting you loose. So the guy goes away thinking to himself, okay, I've got to give an account for this, but at the same time, I'm fired and I'm going to be out of a job. And now I'm probably going to be out of my house because I can't afford to live there. So what am I going to do? And he says to himself, I'm too wimpy to dig. That's literally what he says to himself. That's Greek. I'm kidding. He says, I'm not strong enough to dig. And he says, and I'm too proud to beg, unlike the temptations. Who ain't too proud to beg? And he says, I can't do either one of those, so what am I going to do? So he uses his noggin. He gets smart. He gets shrewd. And he calls together all of the people that owe his boss money. And he gets together a couple of them and he says, how much do you owe my boss? By the way, knowing that they don't know that he's fired yet. He's good with that, right? He's leveraging that. They don't know he's fired. So he's representing the boss. Hey, how much do you owe my boss? Well, I owe your boss whatever he says, you know, 900 gallons of olive oil. He said, okay, why don't you take your bill on my authority and change it and make it 450, 50% off. Guy's like, you are the man. You're the man. Like, the really, you're the man. I know. Now you, how much do you owe my boss? And he says, 1,000 bushels of wheat. And he says, change it and make it 800. My guess is the guy probably goes, wait a minute. He got 50% off. He's like, yeah, but I don't like you that much. I don't know what he did right there. I have no idea, right? But he gave him a discount. Why did he do that? Because he knew that when he got fired and he was kicked out of whatever dwelling place he was in, that he had done something for these guys on the boss's authority, even though the boss didn't know, and that now they were obligated to him so that he would have a place to stay. They wouldn't have any choice. He'd come knocking on their door. Hey, my boss fired me. You remember what I did for you? Can I stay with you? And they'd be like, yeah. He gave me 50% off. The other guy would be like, you gave me 20% off. I don't know, man. Like maybe a sleeping bag or a night or something, you know, right? But he was basically organizing this. Now, here's what's interesting about the story. The rich man finds out about what the manager did. And do you know what he does? Commends him. What? Do you know why? Because the rich man, he saw himself in this guy. This is probably a tip of the cap from the rich man to the manager saying, pretty shrewd. If I were in your same place, I would have done the same thing. Gives him a tip of the cap, end of story. And then Jesus says, the people of this world, they're more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of light are. In other words, this guy in this story worked harder and smarter to figure out things that are temporary for his provision than the people of God do when it comes to thinking about eternal destiny. Now that is an impactful story. And then what Jesus does is he kind of sets it up in some contrasts in the text itself, because after he tells them this story, he starts unpacking it with a series of contrasts, trying to get at people's hearts. He's talking to his disciples to help them learn what to be able to look for and how to be able to grasp onto truth that's actually going to lead their hearts to God. And he knows the Pharisees are listening, and he knows how much they love stuff and money and possession and power and all of those kinds of things. So he's talking with everybody in mind. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, what does your heart long for? This or this? This or this? This or this? Now, Jesus doesn't actually ask the question, what do your hearts long for? But implied in that, because of how he finishes with the Pharisees, he's trying to get at heart issues. And so I want to ask the question of the text, what do our hearts long for? And I want to show you the contrasts of choices that Jesus gives us in the text itself. Here's the first one. What do your hearts long for? Temporary lodging or eternal dwellings? It's a question you have to answer. It's a question that he posed to his disciples. In fact, I want you to look in verse number 9. Jesus says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You're going, okay, I don't know what that means. It is kind of a curious phrase, isn't it? But Jesus is actually posing it as a contrast. Remember, he told the story, the manager ended up working himself up and thinking through this posture that would get him and secure him temporary dwellings. He did it in a manipulative way, you know, he was shrewd about it, and he figured out a way to get people obligated to him so that they would have to welcome him in. And here's what Jesus says. That's what the people of the world do. But the people of light should actually make friends using their resources so that they will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What's he talking about there? Well, let me see if I can give you another picture to help explain it, because this story in Luke chapter 16 that we just read about the rich man and the manager is not the only story in Luke chapter 16. There's another one. And that story also begins the same way. Our story begins, there was a rich man. There's another story in Luke 16 that also begins, there was a rich man. I want you to see the story just a few verses further. It begins in verse number 19. It says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. The rich man answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to them, If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, there's a lot to say about this story that I'm not going to say, but let me just leave it at this. Lazarus the beggar dies, and the rich man in the story dies. They both are in this place where across a chasm, they can see one another. The rich man calls out, he sees Abraham, and he sees Lazarus standing by Abraham, and the rich man calls out, Abraham, send my buddy Lazarus over. And Abraham says, your friend Lazarus? You mean the one who was by your gate all of your life, begging with sores that you never paid attention to and that you ignored and that you didn't help at all? You mean him? And I imagine the rich man's just standing there going, uh-oh. Because what he was hoping for, listen to this, he was hoping for a friend in Lazarus who could testify on his behalf. But he had done nothing with his worldly wealth to gain friends from an eternal perspective. Now, what does that mean for us? Here's what it means. Jesus is trying to help us understand that what he wants us to do is he wants us to take our stuff, our possessions, our money, our worldly wealth, and he wants us to do his work with it. He wants us to enhance the kingdom with it. Because in so doing, there may very well be a welcoming committee when you enter into your eternal dwellings. Let me think about it this way. For those that get involved in the ministry of the chapel and who invest in the ministry of the chapel, like I've been doing for the nearly 15 years that I've been here, in giving financial resource to this ministry, our church has planted or partnered to plant about 25 churches. I wonder, every one of those churches that has reached out and shared the gospel and seen people come to know Christ and fed and clothed and helped, I wonder, for those of us who have participated, if one day in eternity we may have a welcoming committee from some of the people that those churches that we invest in have reached for the glory of God. And they may be saying thank you, and you're like, thank me for what? Oh, I'm from here, and I got reached by this church that you helped to plant so that I could hear the gospel, and here I am to say thank you. Or what about the places in the world that we're involved in, whether that's the Dominican Republic or Haiti or Sierra Leone, bringing fresh water and education and church plants and hospitals and medical care and all of those kinds of things? What about the people that have been touched by the gospel and have been touched by our investment in all of those things? Could it be that someday we may be welcomed into our eternal dwellings because we have some friends, because we have made investment in things eternal and not just thought about consuming it all on the temporary? Or about our investment through the ministry of the chapel in our Kingdom Come partnerships and all of those partners that we have? What about all the people that they touch? What about the ministries of the chapel that we fund through our church, whether that's to children or to students or to adults or senior adults or singles or whomever? And you may not even know who's being reached and how they were reached, but you've been a part of it. You see, when we start thinking about things eternal, that's when Jesus starts saying our hearts are now getting positioned in the right place. Because what are our hearts long for? Temporary lodging or eternal dwellings? There's a second thing. I think Jesus would help us to see the contrast of what do we long for, false riches or true riches. Listen to how Jesus says it in verse number 10 and following. Jesus says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will you trust with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? You see, here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is actually contrasting the manager in the story that he told. And he's saying this manager was not trustworthy. And he wasn't trustworthy in little, and he couldn't be trusted with much. But do you know what Jesus then goes on to teach us? That the little he's referring to is worldly wealth. He actually calls it a little thing. He says, if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, Who will trust you with true riches? In other words, worldly wealth, this is a little thing. And this is actually kind of gives us a reminder that these are false riches because he's contrasting it with true riches. Now, if I could help us see something, we spend a lot of our time in our lives figuring out how much of false riches we want to keep and how much of our false riches we might be willing to part with. Let's just pretend for a second that I had a whole stack of pirate's booty. I just like saying that. Let's just say I had a whole stack right here, right, of treasure, like real live pirate treasure, you know, from good pirates, not bad ones. We got a huge stack right here. And over here, we have a really huge stack of plastic treasure that we got at Target. How much sense do you think it would make for me to be spending all of my time figuring out how much of this plastic treasure I want to keep for myself and how much of this I might be willing to give to some friends when I've got actual treasure right here? People would think, are you smoking crayons? What is happening in your life? Why are you doing that? It would be like having a stack and stack and stacks of Benjamins over here that are legit from the mint, from the treasury. And over here, we have Monopoly money. And we spend all of our time over here thinking how much I'm going to keep. Look, I got money. I'm just packing it in, right? At the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is trying to help us understand something. That worldly wealth, he calls a little thing. It's insignificant. It is not a big deal. It is a little thing. And it's actually false in terms of helping you understand what riches are. He says, that's not it. None of that's going with you anywhere. But there are true riches that can be found when we understand what this is and we understand how to use it for eternity. We actually find ourselves with true riches. You see, the reason that Jesus is pointing our minds to what are true riches is because he's pointing our hearts to what's eternal. And Jesus knows what's eternal and what's true because he's from eternity. This isn't something he's just going, oh, I think this would be a neat teaching. No, Jesus is from eternity, and here's what he knows. He knows what are false riches and what are true riches, and Jesus himself regarded money and stuff and possessions as very insignificant and needing to be leveraged for the sake of the kingdom because he understood there were bigger things, true riches. And that's what he wants for our hearts. The reason Jesus is teaching us on money so often, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, is because he doesn't want our hearts to be led astray by things that take them astray. He wants us to realize true riches. Now, what are true riches? I'm not sure 100%, but I'm interested in finding out. But there are a few things I could offer to you. Treasures in heaven would be one. I don't really fully know what that means. When Jesus says that, I don't 100% know what that means. I'm going to go ahead and tell you. Whenever Jesus is talking about things eternal, there are some things we just kind of go, I'm not 100% sure. But here's what I know he said. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, Matthew 6, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, he's saying, you've got a choice. You can store up for yourselves all of this Monopoly money and it's going to corrode. Or you can invest in eternity and nothing can touch that. And in fact, Jesus says this. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What? Store up for myself treasures in heaven? You see, some of us, because we've not understood how to steward things that are so insignificant like money, we don't know how to use it for the kingdom purpose, we don't think about eternity with it, but instead we consume it all. Some of us, if we have put our faith in Jesus, but we've really, really been disobedient in that area of our life, may end up arriving on the other side of eternity saying, hey, where's my big pad, Jesus? And Jesus says, well, I only could work with what you sent ahead as building materials. Here's your sleeping bag. You see, we've got it all wrong in our heads. Jesus wants to reorient our hearts so that we understand this. He wants something for us. Treasures in heaven. True riches. There's probably some other things we could put in that true riches bucket, like contentment. Also a true rich. In fact, when Paul was teaching Timothy about this, here's what he said. In 1 Timothy 6, he said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Why? Because they think that in the consumption of all of these things that their satisfaction can be met and they still find themselves empty. And they're pierced through with many griefs as a result of it. Instead of understanding the true riches of contentment in Jesus and what he's provided and using it for eternal purposes. You know, another true riches is our eternal reward. I don't even fully understand what all of this means, but I'm interested in finding out. But I do know this. Even people like Moses in the Old Testament had their eye beyond just the now. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us when he starts talking about faith in Hebrews chapter 11, he tells us about Moses, and he gives us this beautiful description that I kind of latched onto. Listen to what he says in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ, listen to this, as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses understood having an eye on God and an eye on eternity being of significantly greater value than all the treasures Egypt could afford him. That's true riches. Maybe one other. Ownership. That's another one of the true riches. Let me see if I can explain this to you. It's going to take a little bit of Bible jujitsu for you to pick this up, but let me see if I can explain it. Notice what Jesus said in that last portion of verse 12 in Luke chapter 16. He says, after saying, if you can't handle worldly wealth, who's going to entrust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who's going to give you property of your own? Now, obviously he's talking about the manager, right? The manager couldn't be trusted with the rich man's property in the story, right? But he's also making application to us. If we can't be trusted with someone else's property, so let me pause. Everything's God's. The Bible's clear about that, right? Everything is God's. Everything we have, he has given to us. Some people like to kind of, you know, they kind of curl up when I say that. Oh, why do you say that? I worked hard for this. I'm a self-made man or self-made woman, blah, blah, blah. There are no self-made human beings. Just as a heads up, ask your mom. Just saying. There's no self-made human beings. If you've been able to do real well, you say, well, it's just because I put my nose to the grindstone and I use my mind to do it. Where'd you get that mind? Where'd you get that energy? Where'd you get that health to be able to do it? Everything, directly or indirectly, it's coming from the hand of the Father. who has graced you in that existence so that you have the power, as the scripture says, to be able to do some of these things. Everything's his. But do you know what the scripture also teaches us? Paul teaches us that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, not only Paul but others, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, something extraordinary happens for us. Listen to how he says it in Romans chapter 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship or daughtership. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Listen to this. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. All right, stay with me here for just a second. If we are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, what does that mean? Well, we know that the psalmist tells us that God owns it all, right? Psalm 24 says very clearly, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. I think that covers everything, right? It's all God's. And do you know what? In Psalm chapter 2, when the psalmist, by the Spirit, kind of gives us a messianic psalm where the Father talks to the Son, listen to what he says in Psalm chapter 2. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. Listen very carefully. God owns everything. It's all his. Everything is his. Jesus, because of what he has done as the faithful Son of God, the Messiah, is the inheritor of all that God has given to him. All of the nations is all of his inheritance. All of the world is all of his inheritance. And when we put our faith in Jesus, the Bible says that just as Jesus is an heir to everything that is God's, that we are joint heirs with Jesus. Which means we move from being just managers to inheritors. See, ladies and gentlemen, our stewardship in the now is preparing us for ownership later. But if we can't be trusted with property that's not even our own, how will we ever be entrusted with property that is? Jesus is brilliant. Smartest human being to ever walk the face of the earth. Son of God, Son of Man. Brilliant. And he's teaching us truly how to live and how to experience the true riches. But there's one last contrast I want to give to you, and it's this. Does your heart long for master money or master God? Which one? What does your heart long for, master money or master God? Listen to how Jesus phrased it. Verse number 13. He said, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. See, here's what Jesus is making sure of. He's getting to the big picture, big heart of the issue. Because anytime we long for stuff over the Savior, it's called idolatry. It's when we make other things and put them in the place of God. We are idolaters when that happens. And Jesus wants to get at the heart issue of our lives because he does not want to see us to fall, he doesn't want us to fall prey to that kind of idolatry which leads us into brokenness and nothingness and emptiness, but instead wants us to understand who he is and how good he is. Money makes a terrible master. God is a wonderfully gracious master. But we have to choose. which one we serve. Now, for some of you, you're going, how do I really know that, Jerry? If you're being honest, some of you don't want to. You're kind of trying to hold, you've kind of put a, you know, like a shield up in your mental kind of, you just got a mental shield right now. I want this to end. Please be done. I don't want to leave because you'll embarrass me, but I just want this to be over. Because that's what the Spirit does sometimes. The Spirit just kind of pierces through to our hearts and starts showing us things. Because this isn't about me. It's about what Jesus is saying. I just keep repeating to you what he says. See, for us, if we really want to know where our loyalty lies, is it to money and stuff or is it to God? Then I would suggest to you that if you ask this question and you allow the Spirit of God to speak to you, you'll be able to determine where your heart is. It's not an easy thing to do, but you have to ask the right question to get the right answer. Here's the question I would ask you to submit in your heart before the Holy Spirit. Simply this: which one, money or God, am I willing to sacrifice for? Which one, money or God, am I willing to sacrifice for? I'll be honest with you. I wish I knew more people who claimed to know Jesus who were serious about sacrificing whatever it cost to follow him. Because I do know a whole lot of people who claim to know Jesus that are willing to sacrifice the world to make more money. I wish it was the opposite. Because Jesus wants us and our hearts to be fully his. He knows that whatever it is that we long for, that's what our legacy is going to be made of, because that's where our hearts find themselves. And so after saying all of this to the disciples in the presence of the Pharisees, he locks into the Pharisees and says what I read to you earlier in verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this, and they were throwing their heads back and looking down their nose at Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value is highly detestable in God's sight." So, where's your heart? Because I want you and I both to put ourselves in a position to understand this truth, that you can't fool God with your legacy, because he sees your heart and he sees mine. We can't fool him. It doesn't matter if we try to justify ourselves as semi-civil, semi-spiritual people, and we've tried to give that kind of look to everybody around us. It doesn't matter. You can't fool God. You can't fool him. He sees our hearts. And by the way, you're saying, "Man, that scares me." It's a good thing. Because he himself is the only way of life. And for him to call out in our lives places of darkness that bring death to us is a good thing and is a demonstration of his love toward us. Be grateful that God sees everything, because it is for your good and my good, because he has destined us to be shaped into the image of his Son. So what do you do if you're in a position where you go, "You know what, I'm asking that question in my heart right now about all of this, and I feel like I've not really gotten this settled in my heart. What do I do? What do I do about that?" I'm going to give you two quick things. The first one is a simple Bible word that Jesus and the Apostle Paul and John and that they give to us. Repent. That's the first word. Repent. What does that mean, Jerry? It means you're headed this direction, and you turn around, and you are headed this direction. That's what it means. It's a military term, doing about face. You're headed one way, the wrong way. You turn around, you go the right way. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. That's why the Bible says this isn't about just something we do theoretically. It says, repent and do works that give evidence of repentance. In other words, you've got to take action. It's not just, "Hey, okay, I'm going to say that in my head, and now I've done a religious exercise, and all's good." No, no, no. You have to actually say that, confess that, deal with that, and then say, "God, give me strength to act in a way consistent with that. So how do you do that? How do you act? Well, you do what Jesus said. Here's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. After he said, don't store up for your treasures. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust, vermin, they can't touch it. And where thieves can't break in and steal. And then do you know what he says in the next verse? Verse 21 of Matthew 6. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Listen carefully to this. If you want to find your heart in the right place, lead your heart with your treasure. If you want to find your heart in the right place, then lead it with your treasure. Here's what Jesus said. Listen to this. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to go. You see, our great treasure needs to be Jesus and the things that Jesus is about, things of eternity. Where your treasure is, there your heart is going to be. So if you've struggled, here's what you do. You put your treasure where you want your heart to go. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Lead your heart with your stuff. Now, you probably realize that we've done some things differently today in our worship flow, and you're going, Jerry, didn't you guys forget something? What was it you forgot? What was that? I can't remember. The offering, right? Now, listen carefully. God doesn't actually need your money. He's self-existent. He doesn't need anything at all. He can exist and did from eternity past all by himself with no need of anything else. God doesn't need any of this. But he wants your heart. And he knows, Jesus knows, what keeps our heart from him. So, for some of you, maybe this is your opportunity to act as you've dealt with it in your heart. And I'm going to give you the opportunity today to make a first step. And you can make an investment in eternity. Now, just in case you're confused, for anybody watching us on TV, on Mars, wherever you watch, whatever. Just because you give to the church, the pastors and staff don't make more money. There's a bigger offering, you get a little bit of bigger cut. That's not how it goes. Nor do we want it to go that way. I want something for you. I don't need anything from you. I want you to know the true riches of God. But we can't just make that theoretical, ladies and gentlemen. I've been entrusted with resources, and God has called me to invest those in eternal things, things that matter. Yes, you have to take care of your family. Yes, you have to take care of your responsibilities. Yes, you need to steward it all because he owns it all. It's not just, he doesn't just own the part that you give him. He owns every bit of it. So you've not only got to steward what you give, you got to steward what you keep. But all of this, it's leveraged for eternity because what we're looking for is the true riches. That's what we're looking for. So that when we get into eternity, there will be people coming up to us saying, hey, thanks. Hey, who are you? Oh, I'm so-and-so. You had no idea that your resources were touching my life so that I could hear the gospel of Jesus. You didn't care just about the temporary. You got involved in the eternal. You didn't care just about the false riches and consuming them all on yourselves, but you got invested in the treasures in heaven and you started understanding what the true riches really were. You see, when we come to those places, ladies and gentlemen, things change. Because what we're doing right now is we're stewards, managers, and our stewardship is preparation for ownership. This is an opportunity to see whether we are trustworthy managers. So instead of us looking, throwing our heads back and looking down our noses at this stupid manager in the story, we have to ask, am I him? Because when we do that, when we just look at him and say how stupid he is, we fall into the same trap as the Pharisees were in. Justifying ourselves by someone else, even if they're not real and they're just made up in a story. Justifying ourselves by someone else instead of saying, God knows my legacy because he sees my heart. And he wants all of me because he wants to give me true riches. Man, I think one of the great needs that we have in Western Church, in the United States, in Canada, is that we have not lifted our eyes high enough to eternity to realize what's actually real, what's forever, and what's just temporary. But that idol, those false riches, man, they grab on us hard, put their talons in our hearts. And do you know the only way? There is only one remedy for taking the talons out of our hearts. Generosity. Letting our treasure lead our hearts because we say Jesus matters and we love him above all things. So, you can make an investment on your way out for the sake of the kingdom. For those of you that are new, maybe you're a guest, we're not looking for anything from you. You can do whatever you want. I want you to understand something. I still told you the truth about what Jesus said. And he's life. And you want to learn to truly live, do what he says. And even if you're a guest, I want you to know, you can walk out. Nobody's going to track you down. We've not, you know, implanted something on your shoulder and we're going to find you later. Nothing weird. You can walk right on out, no problem. Some people give online. That's great, man, fantastic, wonderful. Some of you are going to fake like you give online when you walk out. It's cool too. It's cool too. Hey, Jesus knows. He sees our hearts. It's his call. Maybe you need some help with you. You're like, you know what? I'm such in a bind. I want to do this, Jerry, but I can't. I'm in a financial mess. I'm in a whirlwind. Stop by the information center. We got some resources that maybe we could point you to. You can start looking at what God has said about all of these things, and maybe they'll be of help to you. You can contact our stewardship ministry. They'd love to walk with you through some of that and help you. We want things for you, not just from you. But if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus, I hope that you'll do that because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And the reason that he talks to us about things like money or idolatry or any of these other things is because he doesn't want things that are less than God to steal from us the life that we truly can have in him. So, thanks for listening. Would you bow your heads with me? Before we're dismissed, if you're a guest of ours today and you came for the first time, I hope you'll come by outside in the atrium. There's some really bright orange tables out there, some super friendly people that would love to say hello to you, give you something to kind of take home as our guest today. We really appreciate you being here. And if you are a guest, man, this is what we do. We open the Bible and we teach it. We sing to a God we really love and really believe, and we like to worship him. That's who we are. It's what we do. And yes, we invest in things that matter because we want to see men, women, boys, and girls have a repeated opportunity to hear, to see, to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. So you picked a great day to be here. Father, for those of us who are wrestling, God, with what you'd have us to do, I pray that your spirit would have sway over our hearts and lives, and that you would teach us what it means to think with an eternal perspective. Jesus, thank you for your teaching to your disciples and for the correction you gave to the Pharisees, because I know I've found myself playing both parts before, disciple and having religious arrogance. Lord, I pray that my heart would be yours, and I pray our hearts would be yours for your glory. We trust you to lead us in the way that is life, for your glory and for the sake of so many people that have yet to hear and to know and to see and to respond to the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to talk to somebody about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, come on by the fireside room. Somebody will be in there for you, okay? God bless you. Have a great week.